You've lost control,
you know? It's great. It's great. We are continuing in our sermon series in the book of Ephesians that we have called His by Grace. And this morning, we're in Ephesians 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9. If you're using those church Bibles, you'll find that on page 979. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And so if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. These are the very words of God. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of God. You may be seated. And so I've entitled this morning's message, Working for the Lord. You probably picked that up a little bit from the children's sermon. If we were to talk with folks who were still active in the workforce, whether they were employees or whether they were employers, if I were to talk to people who are out there in the workforce as employees and ask them, what do you think about the status of our economy and finding jobs nowadays? I think what I would typically find many times is, you know, a good job or a good employer is really hard to find. And yet, if I were to talk with employers, they would probably tell me, you know what, a good employee is really hard to find. And you know why that is? You know why for employees it's hard to find a good job and why for employers it's hard to find a good employee? It's because we're basically selfish. We basically live for ourselves. And that's so contrary to the gospel. It's so contrary to the way God would have us live now that we have met Christ. For several weeks we've been looking at what most people refer to as a household code. This is instructions that Paul gives in a number of his letters that really address the ins and outs of what it means to live as a family, live as a citizen in society. We've taken a look at the relationship of husbands and wives, taken a look at the relationship between parents and children. And this morning, we're going to move into the field of work relationships. But as with all of these things, we cannot forget the foundational truths without which none of the things that I'm about to tell you are going to apply or be effective. The first is this. In order to do any of these things that God, through Paul, is exhorting us to do, we must first and foremost be filled with the Spirit. That goes all the way back to Ephesians 5:18. All of this is grounded in that we are filled with the Spirit. And in case you haven't been here for our series and you don't really know what that means, it essentially means to be controlled by the Spirit. We need to be controlled by God living in our lives in order to accomplish this purpose. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled. Okay? But that's not it. One foundational block is that idea of being filled with the Spirit, but the other one is the idea of mutual submission. It goes back to verse 21 in chapter 5, where it says that we need to be submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. And what that means is we need to put others first, their interests first, their desires before ours, the mind of Christ, if you will. And so everything that we're talking about in these relationships, husband-wife, parent-child, employer-employee, All of those are based on those two foundational blocks: Spirit-filled, mutual submission, controlled by the Holy Spirit, and putting the interest of others first. We've got that down. Now we can move and we can apply these passages. Otherwise, we're just, you know, barking up the wrong tree. Okay. So the main point of the message this morning is this, and that is that our relationship with Christ should have an impact on our relationships at work. I mean, that should seem self-explanatory to each of us, but think how often we compartmentalize our lives, right? Jesus is great, but I'm going to keep him over here because over here I got to work, and I don't need him to interfere with my work. Now, that's not the right attitude, right? Our relationship with Christ drives, impacts, influences everything, including our relationship if we're an employer with our employees, or if we're an employee with our employer. All right. So, but before dividing or diving in to this passage, I have to address what I think is the elephant in the room. If you're reading this, at some point you should be asking, by these instructions and the way they're written, is Paul condoning slavery? How many times will you have people ask you when they hear a passage like this, well, how can Christians, how can they talk about a God who loves, and here we seem to be telling people how masters are supposed to treat their slaves and slaves are supposed to deal with their masters. Is Paul actually saying that slavery is okay? That is the correct answer, but we need to figure out how to get there. Okay, that is the correct answer, but we need to figure out how to get there. Because this is an ongoing problem with biblical interpretation. That until we first understand the circumstances in which the text was written and understand what it meant to the people that the scripture was being written to at that point, then and only then can we make the leap into how it applies to us now. All right? So let's start for just a second, and here's what I need you to do. This is an exercise, and I need everybody to be engaged in this. This actually was the same exercise that I was asked to do my first day of law school. And it's interesting because the statistics are the same. I want everyone to look around the room. I want you to look to the person to the left of you and the person to the right of you. Okay. I disagree, but we'll talk about that later. Look to the left of you and to the right of you. You got that? Okay. The reason I had to do that in law school is because they said one of you won't be here by the end of law school. Because we had about a 30% dropout rate. The reason I had you do it right now is because at the time Paul wrote this letter, one out of three people in the Roman Empire was a slave. One out of three people in the Roman Empire was a slave. Slavery, of course, at that time was not like the kind of slavery that we had in the United States. It was not based on race. It was the only way the economy at that time worked. But if we took a look at what Scripture as a whole, what the New Testament as a whole says about slavery, we're going to get a little different picture than if we were just to look at this passage and say it assumes that slavery is okay. For instance, the book of Philemon. In the book of Philemon, Paul writes about a servant of Philemon whose name was Onesimus. And he sends Onesimus back to Philemon, trying to encourage. Onesimus has run away as a runaway slave. He's hooked up with Paul. He's become a servant of Paul. He's been saved. He's now been very helpful to Paul. And now Paul's sending him back to Philemon. He's sending a former runaway slave back to his owner. And here's what Paul tells Philemon. Receive him as a brother. As a brother. Relationships changed. 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, Paul's actually talking, he's addressing a difficult issue for the early church. And that is, what do we do about our current relationships once we're saved? I'm an unbeliever. I'm married to an unbeliever. I get saved. What do I do with my unbelieving spouse? And, you know, Paul says, stay in the position you were before you became saved. But he gives this additional instruction to slaves. In chapter 7, verse 21, he says, slaves, gain your freedom if you can. Gain your freedom if you can. And then even more telling, in one of the last letters that Paul ever wrote, in 1 Timothy, Paul lists in the first chapter, in verses 9 and 10, a number of activities and people that he calls ungodly sinners. And some of your versions may use the word kidnapper, but what it actually is, literally, is enslaver, one who sells another into slavery. They are a wicked, ungodly sinner. You see, as I said, you had one out of three people in the Roman Empire were slaves, which means that as Christianity is growing within the Roman Empire, guess who a lot of Christians were? Slaves. And Paul's point to them was that you need to live out your Christianity even in the face of, from a human perspective, intolerable situations. You need to be a, as Margie was praying in our prayer time, a servant of Christ, even in the midst of this intolerable slavery that's going on. And not only that, he is saying that even the lowest strata, the lowest level of society were to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. If we were to do a historical review, going back through history, and particularly Western history, you'd find that it is Christianity that was front and center in the elimination of slavery. You go back to England and the declaring the slave trade illegal. The person that we immediately associate with that, for those of us who have any history interest at all, is a man named William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was strongly influenced by this pastor in England. His name was John Newton. You might know him from Amazing Grace, the song he wrote, but those of you who know his background, you know what he did? He was a slave trader whom God transformed. And the abolitionist movement in our country was led front and center by Christians. And so what we have here is we have Paul writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a church just like us, where his letter would have been read, and one out of three of us would have been a slave. And he would have said, in the midst of this wrong, live out your faith in Christ in a way that would bring honor to the Lord. So he's not condoning slavery. He's just addressing the issues of the day. And so although slavery, at least slavery in our day and age, isn't dominant in our country and in our culture, there are principles here in this text that still apply to us. We've got certain duties and obligations as employers and employees, and that's what I want to look at. I want to look at this morning what, how it is that we should live for Christ in our workplace. And so the first thing that I want us to look at, which is actually the second point of the sermon, because I've already talked about this elephant in the room, is your attitude as an employee. Your attitude as an employee. Now, there are a number of ways that we could divide this. All of them are interrelated. It's very difficult for me to just separate them. There's a lot of overlapping, but I want us to look at four. Four attitudes that I think are mentioned here. Number one is the attitude of obedience. Verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly master. You know, this really should be self-explanatory. This means submission to authority. It is what Christians do. God has placed certain individuals in authority over us. Our first allegiance is always to God, but because we are Christians, we always submit to authority over us. We submit willingly. This is not reluctant obedience. This is not, oh, I guess so, right? This is being obedient and doing it consistently and reliably. That's what God is calling us to. Second attitude is one of reverence. Notice that in that verse, again, verse 5, we are to obey with fear and trembling, not as in cowering, but rather in respect of the authority that God has placed over us. And also, this fear and trembling is normally a phrase that applies to our relationship with God. And as we spoke of before, this probably has to deal with our attitude so that the boss, our boss, doesn't think poorly of God by the way that we act. That's what it means to have this attitude of reverence in the workplace. Third attitude, focused. Focused. He says, with a sincere heart. That word sincere means with singleness of purpose or with maximum effort. It doesn't mean that you're giving the bare minimum, just enough to get by, just going through the motions. It means working with undivided attention and purpose to your task. And then the fourth attitude here, I put down as enthusiasm. I didn't really know how to put it, but it's verse 6 and 7. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. In other words, what he's saying is no hypocrisy here. You're not putting on a show. You're not just doing it while the boss can see you, and then when he's away, you know, the mice will play, that whole idea. It's you're working with integrity. You're not working even to just be rewarded by your boss. You're not a manipulator. You're not working with ulterior motives. You're instead working willfully, cheerfully, conscientiously, enthusiastically. You're into your work, whether it's what you want to do or not, because you're working for the Lord. Which gets us to our next point in just a moment. But I want to tell a brief story. This was a story that was told by Martin Lloyd-Jones. When he told this story, it didn't have anything to do with this text. He tells the story of a farmer who had a favorite cow. And that cow had two calves. One was a red one, one was a white one. And the farmer came in and told his wife after this cow had given birth that he was so excited, but he was absolutely convinced that what the Lord wanted him to do is devote one of those cows to the Lord. Okay? It wasn't anything that he found in Scripture, just something that he felt the Lord had burdened him. One of these belongs to the Lord. And the wife asked him, well, which one? And he said, well, we'll worry about that later. Okay, he comes back about a month later and tells his wife, I've got horrible news. The Lord's calf died. What do you mean the Lord's calf died? Well, the red calf died. Well, you hadn't decided. Oh, yes, I had. It had always been. What was he doing? He was cheating the Lord. He was cheating the Lord. I mean, this was a classic Ananias and Sapphira thing, right? No one told you you had to give that cow to the Lord, but now you're lying, right? And you're cheating the Lord. My point in telling that story is different from Lloyd-Jones. I'm saying we're not supposed to cheat God. We shouldn't be cheating our employers either. We ought to be the best employees that they've got. I mean, Luther put it this way. You're going to be a shoemaker, be the best. Be the best. It's the idea of vocation. You know, you realize where that word comes from, right? A calling. God has placed a calling on you. It's not just the pastor. It's not just the worship leader. It's not just a missionary that has a calling. We have a calling, and that calling is to be faithful employees where God has placed us if we're in the workforce. So that's the first. Bless you. That's the first. You can go ahead. Let it go, sweetie. There you go. There you go. That's daddy's girl. They know how I sneeze. They'll scare the house. Third point, we've looked at the slavery issue. Then we looked at the attitude as employee. Now I want us to look at the motivation as employee. And this is so clear. It's probably clearer in Paul's letter to the Colossians, which was written about the same time while Paul was in prison the first time. But listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 23, he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And that's exactly what he has said in our passage today. Listen to this. I'm going to read verses 5 through 8 with some emphasis. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, which speaks to the idea of looking for a reward from the Lord for our work. This whole attitude is an extension of submitting to one another for Christ. Everything in our life flows out of our now belonging to Jesus. Every aspect, every relationship flows out of the fact that we belong now to Christ. We seek to do His will. We seek to please Him. We seek to bring honor to Him. It is our love for the Lord that is foundational for every relationship, even relationships at work, even in a lousy job, even with a rotten boss. Because we're working for Jesus. David Strain is a pastor in Jackson, Mississippi. And here's what he says about this passage. Seeing what Christ has done, how he freed you who were enslaved to sin and death and hell, seeing the dreadful work that he finished on your behalf, what chore is too dreary for you if Christ has called you to it? What labor is too demanding or too demeaning or too mundane that you would not pour yourself out in His service since He poured Himself out for you on Calvary? That's what it boils down to, guys. That's how the gospel impacts our relationships. You may say to yourself, but you don't know my boss. He doesn't deserve it. Neither do we deserve the grace of God. Therefore, every single relationship is, that's what we mean when we're talking about being gospel-centered or gospel-driven. The gospel is that God reached out to the least and the lowest and the most undeserving, those who were characterized as sinners and rebels and enemies of God, children of wrath, and saved them by the blood of Jesus. And if He would do that for us so that we belong to Him, then what possible job could He give us that would not be worth our best effort? Not so that we earn what He has given. That's so important. I've always got to remind, right? It is the fact that we have been saved, and out of our salvation flows this attitude of working hard. We are not working hard in order to be saved. You'll have to hear that at another church, which wouldn't be a church, right? Because that's not grace. So this whole idea of our role as employees flows out of and is always colored by what God has done for us in Christ. If you don't understand what God has done for you in Christ, you cannot possibly understand how you are to respond to your employees or employers, or your parents, or your children, or your wives, or your husbands. But once we come to grasp the depth and the magnificence and the true amazement of God's grace, then that colors everything we do. All right, so we've taken a look at employees, but what about the fourth point, your approach as an employer? Okay, we've seen the attitudes and the motivations as an employee. How does this apply to an employer? I love it. Verse 9 gives us the answer. Do the same thing. Right? Masters, do the same to them. Guys, we hear that now, and it really doesn't have that much of an impact on us, right? Because we're thinking, okay, I'm a truck driver. Okay, I just happened to see Shane, so I thought about this. I'm a truck driver, and the person I might be reporting to is my boss, maybe the dispatcher over me, whatever. Okay, and so we have a dispatcher here, we have a truck driver here, and the truck driver's saying, I have to treat my dispatcher this way, and the dispatcher's saying, I have to treat my driver this way, and we all say, okay, well, that makes sense. No, flash back 2,000 years. One out of three of you are slaves. And there are masters in that room. And they're saying, I want you to treat your slaves the same way. Can you think of how radical that was? To put their interests first? To care for them? To have that kind of Christ-centered attitude? It is the golden rule. Treat your employees as you would have them treat you, with the same attitude and the same motivation, doing it for the Lord with sincerity and fairness and goodwill to please God, because he's not only your master, he's their master, and he doesn't show any partiality. I mean, that is earth-shattering, culture-rattling, radical to the early church. And that's essentially his instructions. Okay, I've told you, bondservants, how you're supposed to treat your masters. Masters do the same thing. But he gives one additional instruction to masters. Did you see that? Stop your threatening. Man, we could write this so many ways. Masters, stop your threatening. Parents, stop your threatening. Husbands, wives, stop your threatening. Out of that whole mutual submission thing, because it is so easy to try to get things done by threats and coercion. But threats and coercion do not reflect the gospel. That's the difference. I mean, as you can imagine, treatment of slaves during the time of the early church was horrible. And often, for those of us who have been supervisors or bosses or owned a business, the way we have treated our employees has been horrible. We want to treat them as the Lord treats what has treated us, which is how we bring the gospel right into that relationship. We don't respond to the Lord and are not called to respond to the Lord simply out of threats. Instead, the whole gospel is that because of what God has done for us in Christ, we therefore live accordingly. We are motivated because of his love and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his patience, not by threats. And so our relationships need to reflect. This is as practical as it gets, isn't it? I mean, this is just down and dirty rubber meets the road kind of stuff. It's amazing to me that a letter written 2,000 years ago still in the daily grind speaks right where we are. But that's God. So, 2 points that I want to bring us to wrap this up. And the first in conclusion is this. The gospel calls us to recognize and affirm the dignity of all people. The gospel calls us to recognize and affirm the dignity of all people. We may not think about this much because we're reading this letter, and I mentioned earlier that, you know, if this letter was written in the Ephesian church, that, you know, there would be maybe one out of three of those people, maybe a higher percentage in the church, were slaves than even were in the empire. Right? Because this is a lower, I mean, typically it was the lower folks that were coming to Christ left and right. But I want you to realize how God cared enough to address slaves specifically in his holy word, with servants sitting right next to masters in a church. And the impetus of this whole text being that those that we would consider the lowest would be welcomed and valued and treated with dignity. Again, David Strain, in the same sermon in which I gave you that quote, tells a story. He says a true story about a former church that he was at. He had a man that was coming to this church who he called Fred. Fred was not like the rest of the church. Let's say if the church was your kind of middle-class, blue-collar, working church, Fred came in frumpled, dirty, unshaven, unshowered, rotten teeth, smelled poorly, but kept coming to church. And one of David's elders went up to Fred after Fred had been coming there, oh, I don't know how long it was now, but he said, Fred, perhaps what you need to do is find a church with people more like yourself. And what David said is, no, he needed to tell his elder, no, perhaps you need to find a church. You know, that's never been how the church was supposed to be. I mean, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this. I'll just read it to you. This is, if you want to write it down and look at it later, it's 1:26-29. He's talking to the Corinthian believers, and he says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Even the least are image bearers. Even the least, if they have trusted Christ, are co-heirs with him and with us. And so if we are going to live by the gospel and live out the gospel in this church, then we're going to live it in such a way that we recognize and affirm the dignity of all people, whether they look and act and smell like us or not. Second thing, and I've made this point several times, and that is that no human relationship is exempt from the gospel. No human relationship is exempt from gospel implications. We should all, every one of us, whenever we're dealing with one another, be controlled by 5:18 and 5:21, spirit-filled, submitting to one another. Our relationship with Christ should govern every other relationship in our lives. We should have the mind of Christ. We should be living to please Christ. Because of who we are, our relationships should look different from everybody else in the world. Our marriages should look different. Our parenting should look different. Certainly our work relationships should look different. Don't worry when they don't. We are still works in progress. But this is what it's supposed to picture. This is what it's supposed to look like. We're supposed to have the best attitude, the best work ethic, most trustworthy, not because we're trying to manipulate, but because of who we belong to. We are working for Christ. Every interaction, echoing the gospel in front of other people, not to please the world, not to gain notoriety, not to get a pat on the back, but to hear one day from the one who already loves you and died for you, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what it means for us to work for the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we can so easily divide our lives into the normal everyday life and then what we would talk about our religious life or our faith life. And you just haven't left that option open to us. Every single aspect of our lives you show us is to be controlled by our relationship with Jesus. We have people here, Lord God, who are working. We have people right now who are looking for work. We have people who are running businesses. We have people whose businesses are struggling. God, for all of us, may our desire be to please you in the attitudes and the motivations that we bring into the workplace. God, when we begin to struggle in that, when we begin to rationalize harsh conduct toward an employee or an employer, remind us of what grace really is. Remind us of where we stand with Christ and why. Not because of anything in us or done by us, but simply because of you. Remind us of the mind of Jesus. As Paul talks about the humility of Christ in Philippians 2, that we would not look after our own interests, but the interest of others. And God, help us to surrender more and more aspects, attitudes, thoughts, motivations, and actions to the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that the people who see us, no matter what relationships we're in, would be able to know what an amazing God we serve. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.